My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah. And the chapter, the 29th chapter, the verse is verse 13. That's Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. These chapters are written at a time when the Jews were in captivity. They were in Babylon. Jerusalem itself was a city of desolation. Although there were still some aged Jews there, a few families still remaining in the place itself. And as far as the future of the Jewish people would be concerned, you would say that it was pretty dim indeed. That's where they were. Let me read you this from a commentary. Although, therefore, they were at present exiles in a foreign land, although also the rest of the nation would be deported and the land left desolate. You see, not only were those who were left, they were also going to be gathered together and soon to be deported. Yet the Lord had planned in eternity and promised to his people that he would bring back his people. It's quite a promise, isn't it, when you think of it? I'll read it again. Although it's not a verse, it's a collection of what has been said here. Although, therefore, they were at present exiles in a foreign land, far away, although also the rest of the nation would be deported and the land left desolate, yet the Lord had planned in eternity and promised to his people that he would bring back his people. In the book of Psalms, we have something of the reflection of how they felt. I read you some verses from Psalm 137, and you'll find something of the anguish and the sorrow of the people far away from home. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captives required of us a song. Seems to be a tall order, doesn't it? That they who carried them captives said, well, now that you're captives, start singing. They required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Sure, you must have noticed that psalm, where you have these Jews far away from home, and thinking also of their homes, and thinking of the temple, and thinking of the desolation that was there now, and the scattered congregation, the scattered population that was soon to be deported. And then these people come along and say, we hear that you've got some very beautiful psalms. We hear that you play the harp and your instruments very well. We would like you to sing to us. We would like you to make merry. Come on now, cheer us up. You're rather good at music. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And then we have Psalm 126, which is referring to a very different time. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It never seemed possible that there could ever be blessing for the people of God again. And when it actually happened, and the authorities were allowing them to go, there was great disappointment in the vast majority of the Jews didn't choose to leave Babylon. But at least something like, I don't know what the percentage, something like one-twelfth of them decided to go back to Jerusalem. But they could hardly believe it was true. They felt that they were in a dream. And people said, it is the Lord that has done great things for them. Now, Jeremiah spoke to these people. And in verses 10, 11 onwards, this is what he has to say. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years, now imagine now, there you are in Psalm 137 to begin with, you cannot sing, you're weeping by Babylon, the river there. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now put yourself in that situation. Supposing, to make it easy for myself, it were 1990 now, and that there was a time of desolation, and God said through a prophet, well, I'm bringing you good news. In the year 2060, I will then cause blessing to come to the land. You might say, well, that sounds far-fetched, but not so far-fetched. We could say, in 1904 and 05, there was great blessing in the land. And then a time, years afterwards, as the blessing decreased, there was dearth. And it might well have been, a prophet might have said, not for another 70, 80, 90 years will I come to you. They knew what it meant to wait. And although we are at home, in a sense, we are aliens in our own land. We are strangers, aren't we, in a pagan society, and yet we are the remnant of the people of God. And then in verse 11, he has these beautiful words. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He's speaking that to Israel, to the Jews there. He said, I know how I feel towards you. I know my thoughts. My thoughts towards you, says God, are, my thoughts towards you are of peace. They are not thoughts of evil. And I want to bring you to your expected end. That is my plan for you. You can use it in the area there of a nation. You can also use it in the individual way, where God can look upon us here as individuals or as a church and say like this to us, and say, my thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And it is my desire to bring you to a glorious and to an expected end. Yet, there is a reluctance always amongst God's people to believe. If we can go back to the situation we have here, when they heard this message from Jeremiah that God had thoughts of peace towards them, and that God had not thoughts of evil, and that he would bring them to their desired end and to their expected end, yet there was a reluctance to believe, a reluctance. And when the time came, and when the order was given by the ruler, the emperor there, and when they see that the impossible was taking place, that nobody could have believed that they would have returned, yet most of them were reluctant. Now I'm trying to remember the figures. It's something like this, so I can be taken up for being incorrect, so I'm only giving you an idea of the figures. It's something like just under 600,000 remained in Babylon, and about 60,000 decided to go to Jerusalem. It was very disappointing. It was very disappointing. People who are quite willing to weep and by the river of Babylon and say how difficult it is to sing to God in an alien land, but many of them were doing very nicely. And when it came to coming to God, they were reluctant. They were reluctant. And that is a sad thing always, you know. It seems we might say, yes, we are enthusiastic about the things of God. But when it comes to the very point, here is your opportunity. Here is what you never thought would ever happen taking place. And yet there is a reluctance. And so he says this to them. Let me give you a personal word, he tells them. And ye shall seek me and find me. And then he gives a condition. When ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now that's a background and half applied to the situation, a spiritual situation. Now, let's look at it. And the verse that I have in mind is, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." That might be, by the grace of God, just the right verse for somebody to have tonight, I hope, and for many here tonight as well. The first little heading I have is God's plan, the plan of redemption. You see, God had planned in eternity, and before the Jews went to Babylon, before they went to captivity, he had already planned how there would be a deliverance in time to come. He's like that. Now, what about us? When it comes to seeking God and desiring God and coming to God, why is it that some care and some do not care? Why is it that some are reluctant? Why is it, even in an evangelical church, that some will remain on the fringe? Yes, they believe. Yet there is a reluctance there. And why is it that some care so much that it is their very life? Why is there this difference? But was there not always this difference? Until in the end you wonder, well, was there an Israel within Israel? And this is what he said, that was so. It is God alone who knows when our hearts are really there. And then this verse is for us. "For I know," says God, "the thoughts that I think towards you," saith the Lord, "thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The issue is peace with God. That's the issue. The Jews here, for us here tonight. Peace with God. Asking you to answer in your own hearts, do you know that peace? Now, you could answer it like this, and you would be right, but partly. If you say, "Well, I can remember a time in my life when I came to know the Lord, and he meant a great deal to me, and I had peace with God." But that's a long time ago, and it's a very difficult world. And many circumstances have overtaken me. There have been joys, yes, but there have been disappointments as well. Things haven't turned out as I expected them to turn out. And you say like that, "Well, it's a long..." I believe, of course I believe. I'm still in touch. I believe. I pray. Yes, I also, not as often as I should maybe, but I read my Bible. "What did you say, God? That your thoughts towards me were thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring me to my expected end." Yes. My thoughts towards you are peace. Now you think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, many times does he make the statement that he says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you," a peace. Now what is this peace? You can say, peace between the nations. Yes, well, that's a very great thing. Even when it is a kind of a restless peace, at least it is peace. But when it is a very happy peace, that's very good. When it is peace that we get on with our neighbors and with our friends, that is all right too. But this is something more than that. It is an inner peace. But it's an inner peace that's linked with God. Peace with God. And because of that, a kind of serenity and peace of mind and a peace of heart. And whatever the circumstances may be, that nothing disturbs that peace. As I get older, I'm beginning to appreciate some things that are written by these men that have written in various hymn books. And there's one that comes to my mind now. "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my peace." What are we talking about? That it is possible to have a relationship with God that so affects my mind and my heart and its emotions that we are able to say that we are recipients of a peace that this world hasn't got any idea about. They can have a little peace for a while. They can have peace between one another. There can be a nice feeling of peace, a temporary one. But this is a wonderful thing. One of the Puritans said this about it in giving a title to his books. He called it contentment, which is virtually the same. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now you think how discontented we can be with ourselves, with our fellow believers, or with our neighbours, or with our state, our situation, or the circumstances we are in. We can say very often we take that grumpy attitude, which is a malaise of the age, a restlessness, an unwillingness, a complaining spirit, the murmuring of the Old Testament that our Lord so disliked. He says, well, we are not contented. But this is what he's saying to you. Well, why are you like that? Because there is for the believer the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's to be had. It's bound to be true, because we know that in times of ancient persecution, times of present persecution, in people that suffer things far beyond anything that we can even imagine or know, when they even tamper by some means of medication or another, even with their thinking, until their thinking and their thoughts are distorted, yet they do not lose their peace. What peace is this? It is a peace of God. I read a chapter at the beginning, the Ephesian epistle, and it said about Jesus Christ, for he is our peace. He is my peace. If I may read you the verses round about that, verse 13, particularly in chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's a lot gone on before. Now, I read the chapter. There are two great buts there. There is verse 4, remember, the God who is rich in mercy, great in love. And it's also verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, he is describing the situation. Now, you who were so very far away. Now, you see, these people were in Babylon, but they were a double journey, some of them. Some of them were far away geographically, and some of them were far away spiritually as well. They were so very far away. And that can be true. Some of those who returned. Sad to say, do you want to be further disappointed? And do you know that those who returned very soon lost heart, and they grumbled, and they moaned, and they found complaints? But there were some amongst them who desired God. There were some. But it seems to bring the number down and down again, so that they had come geographically nearer, some of them, but they were spiritually as far as those who had been left behind. The message is that we, without God, we're all far away. And how very, very far. Many of you are Christian people here tonight. I'm just asking you in your heart to remember how far you were before you came to God. How very far. You could have been a regular attender in a place of worship or not, but you were equally far away from the things of God. And for us who are here tonight, from the very youngest of you, in every little corner of the gallery and downstairs, everywhere. And I can't look everywhere at the same time, but everywhere. You can be here. And you know, you can be very far away. And my work can just drone on in a boring fashion on your listening, on your hearing. I know it. I've experienced it, not from my own voice, but from listening to others when I wasn't interested. On and on and on and on, droning on. You know, you're far away. And if somebody should ask you a question and say, what was the last sentence I said? And quickly you have to have an action replay and get the little tape recording in your head going whizzing back, and you can just record the last five words. You've done that, haven't you? When you've been listening to somebody for a long time at home maybe, and you weren't very interested, and they say to you, you're not listening to me, are you? And then you say, well, of course I was listening to you. And you say what I said, and mercifully we've got the kind of minds that can recall the last sentence or two, but they don't go any further back because it would be just a blank tape or something like that. We're far away. We're far away. Far away in our hearts. Far away in our thinking. Far away in our behavior. He's speaking to you. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, how we are made now, we are brought near, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's look at it. by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the very heart of the gospel. I am grateful that I am found in a gospel where the grace of God from the very beginning of the building of this particular church, where it has been taught, preached, where the gospel has been preached. It gives me sometimes a great thrill. I stand on this little piece of wood here. I'm not a very fancy pulpit. I like it because I'm used to it and I love it. But you know, there are very ornamental pulpits we had about the place. But this one reminds me always of a place where it has been faithful in this place throughout all the years. Faithful about what? The heart of the gospel, which has been an offense to many pulpits of the land. Offensive. Because you see, it talks of a salvation that seems to be so brutal. It talks of a God who so loved us that sent his Son into this world. And for a purpose, he lived in this world in order to die, in order that we might live. But the death is the center of it all. And the resurrection, you see, has only meaning because of the death. Had there been no death, the resurrection would merely have been an empty thing and said, well, here's a resurrection and here is the power of God. But what is that to us unless we were helped from our condition? But the resurrection is great when it is a confirmation of what happened on Calvary. But the death of Christ and then the resurrection makes it shine forth as a marvelous and a wonderful thing. The death of Christ. He died. We have communion services. We eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of what he did. It's a strange thing to remember, isn't it? To remember a death, we usually remember the great achievements of people or books they have written or records they have broken. And this is what the people are famous for. But not for their death. Not for their crucifixion. But never was there a death like this. It is a death so loving, so brave. It is a death that gathers into himself all our guilt and all our shame. It is a death that is willing to say, I will die in your place. It is a death so remarkable. When we think of that hymn that says about the crown there, dare such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And that's our Saviour. And we think about him with tenderness in our hearts. For this is the reality of our faith. He went there. He died there. He paid the penalty there. And he paid the punishment for my sin in full. What is this for, Lord? So that those who are far away might be brought nigh. Those who are desolate and without hope might have hope and might be no longer desolate but may be found. That is the message of the cross. No one else could pay it and survive. If I pay the penalty for my sin, I remain in hell forever. If you pay the penalty for your sin, you remain in hell forever. He pays the penalty for all our sin. And he's able, because of his sinlessness, to pay it in full. And the resurrection is God's great confirmation and satisfaction that he satisfied the justice of God. He's done this for us. Let's look back now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that is the only gospel. You cannot spread it wider than that. Here is a crucified, risen Savior. Here is a penalty paid and a great endorsement, confirmation by God in the resurrection. Here is the centrality of it all. It doesn't need any fringe at all. It doesn't need any extra. We know it has a profound effect upon people. It'll make us kind. It'll make us consider other people. It'll make us that we are better in every sphere of life. But the work of the church always is to declare the way to God. And how we can be forgiven. For that is our greatest need. And when that is satisfied and that is put right, then we are transformed people. You who are afar off And let me speak now to anybody of any age now, of a great age, of a young age, of total indifference here tonight, or however you may feel. You're far away. Now, you measure how far away you are. You're in the building, so you're not geographically far. Are you far away in sin? Are you far away in deceitfulness? Are you far away in delusion? Are you far away in hardness of heart? Are you far away in pride that you will not bend yourself to God? How far are you? He can break every barrier down and bring you to himself, the far ones. We are brought, made nigh, the word is, we are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when we come to him, and when our faith, which is a gift, remember, when our faith is in him, and we repent of our sin, then there is rejoicing in heaven, of course, that a great transaction takes place, that the truth of the gospel shines in my heart, and I belong to him. The heart of it all is there. The final word of God has been declared, and is now declared in my heart, and it is sounds and echoes and re-echoes in my mind that the justice of God is satisfied and I have peace with God. That's the plan of redemption, in order that we might go to heaven. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. When that is there, here we are then. We have peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with God, for Christ has made it that our sins are forgiven, and Christ has given a holiness that matches the holiness of God, and we can look on God and live and have no fear about it. It's a lasting work. It's a perfect work, and we belong to him forever. That is a plan he has for it. That is a plan he has for his people. And when we come, heaven rejoices, and it is established forever. We should always treasure it. Are there backsliders here tonight who have genuinely known this, and you have allowed a kind of a reluctance to come into your heart? You're not as committed as you used to be. You seldom speak about him. You seldom show others that you belong to him. You seldom show, apart from maybe the Sabbath day, and maybe only once, or possibly twice, your reluctance to come and shoulder the work. What are we doing here? We're like an army pushing forward, advancing the kingdom of God, wanting every energy that we have. Now, I don't know. I know that cars work with CCs, 1400 or something. Allow me to use the old way of counting. They used to describe the strength of a car. Because men used to ride horses, they used to say horsepower. I wonder if anybody remembers the term horsepower here. Well, I hope you do, because otherwise it puts me in splendid isolation. They would say about a car, you know, that's a tremendous car. It has 4 horsepower. And in your imagination, you could see 4 little horses running inside. But not exactly that. It had a power equivalent to the measurement of 4 horsepower. That is a 10-horsepower, a supercar, and so on. Now then, let us put it like this. There is a church of 10 men power and 10 women power, and see how they can advance. But it come back to the car. Here is a car of 10 horsepower, but 5 of them are not working. They don't want to. They're tired. They used to. They are reluctant horsepowers. So it's only chugging over on 5. And indeed, of the 5, 3 are getting to feel a little weary and grumpy. And so we are left with 2. And we're pulling this big body of this car with only 2 horsepower. Are you functioning? Do you see what I'm saying? Are we full throttle? If we were, the whole city would be shaken. Or have you been taken as something, some grit has got into what area there ever there is in cylinders, I don't know. But some grits of sin, of disobedience, of lust, of disaffection, of lack of love, of hardness, of pride, or any of these things have crept into you as a believer in, and that have caused you to backslide, so that rather than be a help to the great movement of the church, you're pulling it back and causing dismay to the others. Are you full throttle for the Lord? That's what it should be. That's what it should mean. The beginning of it is salvation. The beginning of it is that. Peace of God, peace of heart, and peace of mind. The point of revelation, when does it happen? In verses 12 and 13 we have, "Then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." I'm going back a little now, in a way. I told you the plan of salvation. You might be asking, well, how do you come to that point? How do you come to that point where these things are real to you? And God says, well, it will be like this. You'll find yourself calling for me. Me calling for you. Yes, you calling for me. But Lord, I am very far away. You have no idea how hard I am. You can't imagine that I should call for you. Oh, yes. It can happen that you, from where you are, you will call upon me. When will I call upon you? Well, the answer will be, when I call you. When I begin to call you from the far remote recesses of sin, or wherever you are, when I begin to call you, and from wherever you are, maybe hundreds and thousands of miles away, hundreds and thousands of miles in your heart and your behavior, whatever it may be, and then you're able to say, hush, something is happening in my heart. I hear the voice of Jesus say, come. And you have to say to your rather strange friend, you have to say, I'm afraid I have to leave you because I am being called. And we can be called from the strangest places. Then shall he call upon me, and he shall pray. I haven't prayed for a long time. He used to pray as a little boy, a little girl, and he shall pray unto me, and I will hearken, and I will listen unto you. It's a very beautiful verse. It's a verse for those who feel hopeless about themselves tonight. He says, now look, there'll be a time when you will call upon me and you'll find yourself praying and you'll find that I am listening to your prayer. Then he explains a little more of what this means in verse 13. And he shall seek me and find me when he shall search for me with all your heart. It's a promise. Claim it. If you're unsaved here tonight and you desire to be saved, begin to pray and begin to, with all ever so little understanding so far maybe, begin to claim that you might have sins forgiven, that you might get to know this Lord Jesus Christ, that you might get to know this God, and one day heaven be yours, and that you might know what it means to seek and find him. Well, what is this seeking? Well, here it is. He shall seek and find me when he shall search for me with all your hearts. Now, you can't bring that down. Can't change it. You know, sometimes when you talk to people and you say, well, would you like to go on this holiday or whatever it is? And they say, well, I think it's a good idea. I'll think about it. Maybe I should know. And another person says, yes, I would be very interested in coming, but I don't think I can make it this year. If you're having another next year, well, tell me then. And another person might say, well, you know, I had fully intended coming, but you know, my business now is thriving and it's essential that I should be home, and I really can't find my way to coming, but my heart's with you, my heart's with you. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Faded little hearts. And then you'll find somebody who'll say, I can't live within myself. I can't live within myself. It's burning in my heart. It's like an ache. That person is beginning to understand what it means to search with all their hearts. And this is what his answer is in verse 14. And I will be found, saith the Lord. I will be found, and I will turn away your captivity. His heart speaking to the Jews here. If you seek for me like that, if your desire is for me is like that, then you'll find me, and I will turn away your captivity. Yes, even the Babylonian captivity, which seems an impossible one, but there's one that fetters us more than Babylon, the fetters of sin, the power of Satan. And God can say, when you seek for me like that with all your heart, shall I tell you this? I can break those fetters that even Satan himself is holding with. I can break those chains that are made in hell. I'm able to break you and set the prisoner free. Yes, I can do that for you. I can release you and bring you to myself. And when you come, I'm able to say to you after your sins are forgiven, that sin shall no longer rule, that sin shall no longer have dominion in your hearts. Then the place of restoration. In verse 14, if I may read the full verse to you. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. It's a lovely scene. The great shepherd of the sheep calling to the distant mountains, knowing we are there. To the heart of a city, knowing we are there. And you know there is something about the call of God. May I put it in an illustration like this? It's something I saw some time or another, which was new to me in modern armory. And I certainly am not an enthusiast regarding those things, but it was a fascinating thing. It showed an aeroplane flying. And then it showed a kind of missile shot from the ground and did the most amazing things. Followed it. Now, you know, it didn't go like this and miss it. It followed it. It's a new contraption they have now, I think. And the plane will go to the left, and so will this. Then it'll go to the right, and so will this. And I don't think that this plane can throw it off. It's as if it had put its eye in some way upon that plane, and it won't be satisfied till it destroys it. Now, think now of the eye of God and the grace of God when he sends his Holy Spirit. That soul over there, wincing, yes, and writhing, and angry, and sinning, and despising, yet I can see in that soul that are the beginnings of the waking. Pursue it, and out, of the like an arrow from its, like a shaft it goes, and it follows. It goes to the left and to the right, up and down. But it finds its prey and pierces the heart of the believer, not to destroy him, but to break him in order to heal him and to bring him to Christ. God never misses. He never misses. Once a work has been begun in you, however remote or far we may be, he saves the far ones. When we have despaired, sometimes maybe your friends, and they seem far away geographically and spiritually and morally and everything. Yet, if God has given us a burden for them, we know that the arrows of the Spirit can reach that person. It is an amazing thing. God never misses. And then when it arrives and brings us to that place where we call upon him, we pray, and we search with all your heart. A change takes place. What happened to me? God will say, the Holy Spirit has pierced your heart. You will say, suddenly there is an interest in me. I don't want to distract other people from listening anymore. I want to listen with them. There is an interest in me. I am beginning to see the issues of heaven and of hell, of being lost and being found. I'm beginning to be concerned about these things. What happens is God, the Holy Spirit, has pierced you. He says himself, ah, well, I'm beginning to think deeply. I don't really know why, but I'm calling, and I begin to search for God with all my heart, and I begin to pray. And that's the first prayer that really registers. Oh, God. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a beautiful prayer. And you can hear them in heaven say, behold, he's praying. Who's praying? That one. No. Yes, he's praying. And one of the angels might have said, I'd never have thought, wouldn't you? But you know God. You know what he is like. Look at this one here, that one. And this one, that one. Behold, he prayeth. And when Saul of Tarsus had been killing women and children and driving men to dreadful persecution, and then on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings, we are told, then the arrow of the Spirit went directly into his heart. And then it says about him, behold, he prayeth. Who? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus praying. Impossible. Impossible. A hypocrite, a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. An enemy of the truth. Yet what has happened to him? The arrow of the Holy Spirit has showed him the errors of the way, and that he's fighting against the Lord himself. Look at him. He prayeth. And he came from darkness into light. My thoughts, says God, towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to bring you to your expected end. What is this expected end? It is glory. Glory. I love to talk about glory. It is a place where there are no tears, where God wipes away the tears. There is no sorrow there, or death, or hunger, or thirst, or any of the pangs of the things we know here. There is life with such depth that this life is like a shadow compared to that life. Sometimes it is called an inheritance, where there is no corruption or defilement, and it doesn't fade. It keeps as fresh and as strong as ever. It is like a home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus himself has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, we shall be also. We sometimes call it Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Their expected end particularly was Jerusalem down here. But for those who are really spiritual, Jerusalem above. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, what stands? Those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There, we're having a look round now. We're having a guided tour of heaven. There is the throne of David. And there, over there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph. And over there, the song of them that feast. And they, who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. Look at them. Now, he says, take a wide span of heaven and describe it for me. And the poet goes on to say, oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. Our expected end. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, for those who love thee well, that they might be inspired to love thee more. For those whose love has grown cold, that thou mightest warm their hearts. For those who do not know what it means to love thee, who are afar away, we ask thee, O Lord, to send the arrows of conviction, that they might be brought into thy grace. For thy name's sake, amen.